Thank you. And I'm really very thankful to be with you on the floor today. My wife is with me too, and we have good memories of having been here other times. And so we're glad to be back again. Nice to see you. And if I've forgotten who you are, sometimes I don't remember who I am. So if troubles like that, you can be sure you have them with other people too. I suggested this passage in Exodus 36 as a reading for our study and meditation because I'm working with the overall theme of working together for the glory of God. That's been one of those themes that's been in my mind the last 3 or 4 months. I've had about 6 different theories to touch on it. I've got a couple more to come after this. I'm not exactly sure why particular things move you at different times of the year or different circumstances. Now, that's the kind of preacher I am. You kind of get whatever is working with me at the time. I don't have a particularly cleverly worked out series on archaeology or the temple or most anything else. The thing that's on my heart at the moment is the thing I usually wind up sharing. And for about the last 3 or 4 months, this concept of working together has been a big thing with me. Maybe it's been because of some of my friends with their difficulties in one circumstance or another. Maybe it's been, who really cares what it's been for? But that's where I've been. And I've had a series of talks entitled Sticking Together, Being Together, all sorts of things which are quite beside the point right now. I was down in Kingsport a couple weeks ago in Tennessee with one of Johnson City, I guess, with one of our grads for a few days, and talking about the subject of just, you know, our being together for the purposes of God in a practical way. And I said to my wife, I said, maybe I'll use these same talks when I get to Spring City, although I almost never use the same talks. And sure enough, about the time I got home, I thought of a lot of other things I should have said and didn't say. So I thought I'd try to work them and say them to you. I'm working with the concept of working together for the glory of God. I myself am kind of a loner. I'm getting over that. As you get older, you get more dependent on others. I think probably some of you understand that, but you really do. But I'm kind of one of those fellows who's prone to think, well, just give me a little room and I can do it, you know. If there's nobody else, I'll do it myself. But after a while, you realize that's not really a biblical position or a posture, and often not a possible thing, too. The Lord has put us together as a body through faith in Jesus Christ. Put us together referred to as Christ's body, that it might grow and build and reflect the truths of Christ, and might accomplish the work of spreading His gospel and building His church in the world as we know it today. So I've taken for this series of talks 5 themes from the Bible, 5 particular scenes in which the people of God worked together and accomplished what, from a human point of view, would have otherwise looked impossible. And out of each of those themes, I'm trying to draw a principle that I can use to emphasize for myself and for you as how we work together to accomplish things for God and for the glory of God. Now, sometimes when the scenes are disconnected, that's not as interesting as if you stay in one book, but mine are disconnected, and I'll try to tell you where they're going and where I'm headed, and we'll work together on those particular things. But my overall feeling is that there's almost nothing that with faith and vision of what God wants done that we can't do if we're willing to put our shoulders to it and combine our efforts and put our energies to it and move out and do it for God. I've always been struck at how very big jobs are overcome by just persistent work on the part of many people. I don't know what a very big job is to you, but several years ago, I raised a lot of lima beans. I don't have a farm, I have a garden. But I had very productive, and on one day I had 3 bushel of lima beans. Now, everybody has his own feeling about these things, but I think they're about the hardest things to get out of the shell that I know of, anywhere under the sun. Everybody has his own opinion. When you preach, you can give yours. But that's not a high thing. I remember looking at all those beans and saying, we will never get them done. But everybody did a few. A couple of us did a lot. Everybody did a few. And the funny thing is that working together and sticking at it, the next thing you know, they were done and they were frozen and I was using the holes for mulch in the garden. It's amazing what can be done when with vision and interest and work in what the will of God is, we will put ourselves together to do in His name. So this morning, I'm looking at the tabernacle. I'm looking at it pretty quickly. A massive project. Oh, it wasn't such a big building. It was only 30 by 15 by 15, which is hardly big enough to qualify for a modern-sized barn. It wasn't such a big building. And it didn't have such a big estate. It had a courtyard of about 100 by 50 cubits, 150 feet by 75 feet, surrounded by a white linen, well, you'd call it fence, I guess, curtain if you'd like. It wasn't such a big place, but it was an expensive place. The boards that made it were overlaid with gold, and all the things that were foundational to it were made out of silver. And all the materials in it were the very finest stuff. And it wasn't built in an economic center where you could go out and buy a lot of that. It was built out in the wilderness by a bunch of nomads and Egyptian fleers that had come there recently by the grace of God. And we know that they had borrowed stuff from their Egyptian neighbors to be paid for their years of slavery. We know that. But how much resource and how much material could a wandering band, even if thousands, have of the sort of stuff that was needed to build the tabernacle? Right, there's lots I don't know, and you shouldn't let your imagination ruin you, and you shouldn't try to preach it either. But I've often thought about the fine linen and all the things that were needed in great, great quantity. I don't know how many people that live in the desert wear fine linen, and I don't know how many people that flee Egypt carry bolts of it with them. Those things I don't know. But I rather suspect that not many carried a lot. Because you could only take what you could carry. See, there were no vans, trucks, or U-Hauls. You could only take what you could carry, and I kind of imagine that not many took a lot. But out in the wilderness, God started in Exodus 24 and 25, laying the plans for elaborate buildings. It didn't look so good from the outside, but from the inside it was gracious and glorious, with the gold and all the things manifesting God, and with all the great expense and enormously expensive proposition, filled with the very finest type of materials, out in the most remote place you can almost imagine possible. And yet the people put their minds to it, and as we read in Genesis 36, they brought so much stuff, but actually they had a great abundance. And Moses said, stop, stop. Don't let anybody bring anything else, because we've already got far more than what we need. And most of the projects in my church, we don't say that, except maybe on the potluck dinners, or whatever you want to call those things. Then sometimes we say stop. We're particularly good at that. We like to kill each other with some kind of food. I like to be one of the ones that's killed by it too, incidentally. But mostly we're not overrun with an abundance of stuff. So if we take a Thanksgiving offering to help people that are poor, we've never had to put a sign out and say, don't bring anything else. We've never had to do it. But here in the wilderness, in a difficult situation, with a great job to be done, with lots of expense, the finest materials needed, Moses said, stop, stop. They had brought far more than enough they really needed. And the great lesson is that we can accomplish almost anything God wants us to do when we learn to pool our resources. When we learn to reckon what God has given us, and when we learn to pool it, to put it together, and to be strengthened by it, there's almost nothing we can't do in the will and for the testimony of God. So that's what I'm working with for a few minutes this morning. Learn to pool our resources. Learn to recognize what God has provided, and to bring it, and to share it with God, and by putting many hands together to create a service for God that no one could be doing individually. I was interested in the children's story about the coot. I used to be in the Army in California. We used to go out and hunt ducks. Please, if you're an anti-eat-any-ducks kind of person, just me for a few minutes, we go out and hunt ducks. And there were millions of coots. I don't know that there were millions, but there were hundreds of thousands. I never counted them. They abounded. The daily bag limit in California for coot was 50, fellas. If you were a hunter, that means you were allowed to shoot 50 of them a day. You didn't even have to be a hawk, guys. Just a hunter could shoot 50 a day. But nobody ever shot any. And one day I was with my friend and there were no ducks around, and he said, I'm going to shoot a coot just to see what it's like, he said. Now, we don't mean to shoot it and waste it. We meant to shoot it and take it back and let his wife cook it for us. That's what we meant. So a coot came by, and he shot it. Miserable, scraggly-looking thing. I was almost embarrassed to be seen carrying it. But we carried it to his house. We removed the feathers and revealed a kind of a sad, blue-looking color to a bird whose total amount of meat was mostly on its toes. I've never seen anything more scraggly in my life. But we cleaned it. If you like them, forgive me. We cleaned it as much as you could. When it was cleaned, it looked worse than before it was cleaned, but we cleaned it, and his wife cooked it, and the aroma that filled the kitchen was the aroma of fried mud. Just kind of filled the kitchen, aroma of fried mud in all parts. But she cooked it faithfully till it was done, and when it was done, we took it out, and it kind of fell in a little pile of mangy bones on the plate. We looked hard for the breast, finally found it, and divided it into four portions, which was about a bite apiece, and discovered to our chagrin that if anybody could swallow it, they would have had the gourmet prize of the year. Even with lots of horseradish, it was just mighty bad tasting, mighty bad tasting. And so I said to myself, I can see why they survive, all right. They stick together, that's right, but no thing in its right mind would eat one. The hawks really want them to make the feathers into nest material. I don't really know what would go on. But the concept is that any group that pools its resources has within it great strength and great ability, and any group that doesn't is greatly limited. All you would have had was a small segment of Israel not giving themselves the task, and the whole project could have been defeated. But they pooled themselves, brought together what they had, and it was more than enough. Moses said, stop bringing in the stuff. Well, against the background of Exodus 36 and somewhat in 35 and some New Testament references, I will cite three principles behind that for you on pooling resources. First of all, in Exodus 36, it's God who enables us to work. Here's Bezalel, and here's Aholiab. I've never been sure about their names. I kind of know how to pronounce them, but I wish they were James and John myself. The one is the son of Uri, and the other one is the son of Ahisamach. They are men of different tribes, and they are men uniquely prepared by God for the supervision of the tabernacle. So I used to say in Old Testament survey to students, I'd say, who built the tabernacle? They'd say, Moses. I would say, wrong, it wasn't Moses. It was these guys, who they never heard of before. A point you could argue all day if you wanted to. Moses had the plans given to him by God in Sinai. Moses told them what to do. They executed the work. But God enabled them to work. And God not only enabled them to work, but in verse 1 of 36, put wisdom and understanding in all of them to work, and in the concept of every wise-hearted man. That's an expression found again in verse 2. Every wise-hearted man. And if you carry that back into chapter 35, you'll discover that in verses 25 and 26, it's also the wise-hearted women. Now, I don't like to tell you this, but there are some men that are not wise-hearted men, and some women that are not wise-hearted women. But the whole community pulls its resources, and then those that are gifted in the craft ply their trade to the crafts and fill what God has made. And some of the women work hard on the curtains and drapes. They're wise-hearted and giving themselves. It doesn't mean they have any more merit in heaven, but that's what they are. And some of the men work with the metal. There were always quilts in our house through the winter and often through the summer on a big frame that sat in the living room and dominated everything. And when you were small enough, it was a great place for playing hide-and-seek. Great place. When you were small enough, there came a time when it was no longer practical. But anyhow, I remember it well. I also remember my mother, who was kind of the director of the quilting because it was her frame, it was in our house, and my mother liked the stitches. They should be no more than 1/64th of an inch, and they should go like machine precision across the quilt. And my mother, in a nice way, would tell some ladies after others came, she would tell some ladies, she'd say, you do not sew straight, you can cut the patches. Hey, some people, I'm not a quilt maker, some people don't sew straight. And Mama didn't want a quilt that was wiggly-jiggly. Once in a while, they'd make a zigzag. That had to be right, too. But those stitches should be, that wouldn't even let me touch the needle, let alone do any of that sort of thing. Some people cut the patches, some people did the sewing, some people added the stuffing, and there were one or two ladies who came that Mother put in charge of a lunch. That's what she put them in charge of, because that's what they were competent to do. So the concept is not that every man was a man of skill like Bezalel and Aholiab. Some men, I kind of think, probably just stood and handed them the stuff they worked with. But the Lord prepared wise-hearted men and women to carry out the craft and a great body of helpers to assist them in it. So the Lord enables us to work. He enables us to work in accord with our function and our gift. And when they built some things in our particular church years ago, everybody agreed that when the builders were done, I could sweep the floor. But nobody wanted me to build. I'm not gifted that way. I can hand stuff to you if you're working, but I'm not gifted that way. And I can clean up the scraps when you're done. And incidentally, you need both guys to do that sort of thing. And you see a bricklayer that makes his own mud, and you've got a strange case. If he's working on the third story, you've got a strange case situation like that for any particular type of craft. So without browbeating you on that, God enables us to work. He enables us to stand together and to help one another as the case might be. In the New Testament, the great passage is in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 8. And in that passage, Paul says, you shouldn't find yourself especially attached to Apollos or to me or to anybody else, because it's God who enables us to work together. And some plant, and some water, and some harvest. And Apollos and I are just instruments that God uses. So we all labor together. God enables us to work. And there's no one who's not equipped by God to serve. And no one who's not empowered by God to help. And the greatest resource that we have is the people that build these things. The pooling of the resources. Now, we scheduled a phone-a-thon at Biblical this year. Maybe you were called by us. Maybe you weren't. But maybe you were. I don't know. I called some people myself, a phone-a-thon type of thing. And I again looked at that and said, you know, it's one of those things. I said, when 100 people work on something, then it's done more quickly. If only 3 of them work on something, then it takes a lot longer. I'm not particularly good on the telephone with anybody. I hate it myself. I'd sooner walk 5 miles and talk to you and call you on the telephone. But if it's 10 miles, then I'll call you on the telephone. But I'd sooner do it like that because I kind of hate it. I like to see people when I talk at them. I like to stare at their eyes, leer at them if necessary. But you can't do any of those things, although you're going to get these phone-a-vision things where you can see people at the same time, which will eliminate the bathtub calls. But whatever the case happens to be, I don't feel comfortable on it. But when you've got a bunch of people working on anything, it goes better. And the funny thing is that it isn't just the very gifted, it's a bunch of other people who work with them. And the pooling of our energies is a great part of it because God enables us to work. Now, if you're not born again, that's what God wants you to be, first of all. He's not putting us into the body to work until we're born again. We come into the body through faith in Jesus. But through faith in Jesus, we enter the body and are part of the family of God. And God enables us to serve. He enables us to work. It may take you a while to find out what the function is. You may or may not be wise-hearted. We're not all given those high levels. But God enables us. And the greatest resource that any company has is, from apart from the divine energy, of course, the greatest resource is you. The people that make it up and comprise it. God enables us to work. Paul says, it's not I, it's not Apollos, it's God. Therefore, you worship and you serve God. And that's Exhibit A. God enables us to work. Secondly, God blesses us with resources. Now, here they were out in the wilderness. Where did they get all this stuff? They got it from Egypt. How did they carry it all? I've always marveled that they had the oil. I think my kids would have spilled the oil by this time, long ago, and I probably would have lost the candlestick. But whatever the case is, well, I brought it from Egypt. But as I said kind of humorously a few moments ago, it may not have sounded humorously, I meant it that way, there were no U-Hauls, there were no trucks, there were no trains. They carried it. That's what they did. How much can you carry? Well, when I was in the Army, I carried a knapsack. What did that thing weigh? 470 pounds. That's the way old soldiers remember. Actually, it was 70-something, I think, and maybe a lot of times I'd put something in somebody else's. But whatever the case was, but how much can you carry? Even if you're an ox of strength, you can only carry so much. And you know, you tend to carry the necessities. But they borrowed everything they could from the Egyptians, gold and silver. And, you know, it doesn't take much weight of gold to amount to considerable things. But in the wilderness, gold was not valuable for its value. It was valued for its quantity. Now, I don't know that that's strictly true. I won't argue it right now. But what I'm saying is, when you've got a board that's a foot and a half wide and 20 feet high and it's got to be covered with gold, you can't say, well, I just brought a little gold, you know, it's worth a lot. That's right, it is worth a lot. But you've got to have a lot of it to cover the board. And so how they carried it all, I don't know. There were a lot of them, too. But there were a lot of them who were children. What they carried, I don't know either. Mickey Mouse, maybe, but there were a lot of them who were children. But when they got to the wilderness, they had it, they preserved it, and a year and a half later, they still had it. The cloth was there. God blessed them with resources. If they'd left Egypt with just what they had themselves, it would have been mighty little, because for 150 years, Egypt had been taking social and economic advantage of them. But God had them borrow from the Egyptians to get the wage that was rightfully theirs for years of servitude, and they came out with a lot of stuff. God blessed them with resources. And out in the wilderness, the Lord says, if you've got any of these things, you bring them to me. And those things are detailed back in chapter 5 in a striking sort of way. They would need the linen, they would need the silver, they would need the gold. And God didn't lay a levy on them, as I'll stress in a minute, because God had blessed them with resources, and God expected them to see Him in those resources. And of course, that's where we are today. I'm always amazed at the resources God has blessed us with. I'm also amazed at how we can minimize what they are. Well, some years ago, one of these financial fellows passed by the seminary, helping people to become richer or poorer, as the case may be. And I saw him sitting in a room all by himself, and I thought I'd go in and chat with him for a minute. I'm a fairly friendly guy. I'm not a financial wizard, you can understand that. But I went in, I sat down, and just chatted with him for a couple of minutes. He was talking about estate planning and all of that kind of stuff. And my estate is pretty well planned. But anyhow, at that time, you know, I went in. So I said, well, I said, it's important, I guess, if you have an estate. And he said to me, well, he said, you know, he said, most people have more of an estate than they think if they're honest about it. Well, I said, I certainly don't have one. He said, well, let's just talk about it. He said, let's just talk about it. So in the next few minutes, he asked me for the value of the property where we lived. At that time, the bank still had a share in that, but I had a share too. He asked me for the property. He talked to me about my automobile, how much my wife was worth, and things like that. Was sold to the Islamic slave trade, you know. Asked me about things like that. And he mentioned a couple of things. He mentioned the library and mentioned a couple of things. And he said, you know, he said, you don't have much of an estate, but he said, here is about what you would be worth if it were all turned into cash today and that sort of thing. And he laid in front of me a very surprising figure. Not millions, don't get nervous. But a very surprising figure. And I said, I think that, well, no, he said that. He said, you're not going to change it into cash today. But he said, if it were suddenly turned into cash, he said, that's about what you're worth. In other words, he said, if you die today and they took your estate, that's about what the thing is worth. I went out feeling different than I went in. When I went in, I felt like a pauper. When I came out, I felt like a pauper with possessions. God blesses us with resources above and beyond us. They're not all in just good. Sometimes the resource is in your ability. Sometimes it's in your knowledge. There's a great thrust in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 12. A great thrust there. I shan't read it, but I want to refer you to it. 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 12. The apostle says you can only give in accord with what you've got. And when you plan to give, then you ought to do it. And some people have the kind of help and encouragement and strength which comes from them inwardly. And some have the kind of goods that comes from them outwardly. But all of us are blessed with resources above our belief unless we sit back and look very, very hard at it. When I was a boy, I was convinced that my father had no money. He told me that several times. But he did it indirectly. It was the Depression age, et cetera, et cetera. I'll try not to make you weep on this, but I was convinced he had no money. We lived on a truck farm, so we ate like kings, but I was convinced he had no money. And many a days I would want a penny. A penny. It went further in those days, don't you remember? Many days I would want a penny. Went to a little school, and for a penny you could almost fill your pocket with some dumb kind of confection you didn't need anyway. And I'd stand and look at my father wishing he would give me a penny. What I wanted him to do was read my mind. Because I knew he didn't have any money, so I couldn't ask for a penny. But I wished he'd read my mind, and he'd say, oh, you want a penny. I think I have one. I never got one that way in my life. I'd be standing there looking at him, I, his oldest son and namesake. And my brother Harvey would sit in the room and he'd say, Dad, I'd like a nickel today. A nickel? My father didn't always have it, but more often than not, he did. He'd reach in his pocket and he'd say, well, just a nickel, Harv? And how he would come with a nickel while his oldest son stood there wishing he had a penny. Of course, the problem was I wouldn't ask. It illustrates a lot of points. I was too dumb to ask. I should have asked for a buck, but I was too dumb to ask. But I thought he had no resources, and the truth is he had resources I knew not of. He had a nickel. He would give to my brother. And I've often felt that way, too. I sometimes sat and thought of the way God has touched us and blessed us materially and practically, and praised his name.
But when you get down to working together, a lot of times we get into this account of who can sound poorer than who. Who has the least? I know I've got this $50,000 house, but there are 17 mortgages against it, each one of them worth more than the house is. We often get into that kind of a business of denying the very resource that God has given us. And as I said a moment ago, the resource is not just in goods and things, but often in your personality and in your skills and the circumstances like that. So note these things. When we pool what we have, there's almost nothing we can't do. And so you have to first of all recognize that God enables us to work, and secondly, that God blesses us with resources. And if you're not honest about either of those things, then you can almost be a liability to what God is trying to do. In the third place, God invites us to give. Notice it in chapter 35. The Lord stresses this particular concept. You'll see it in verse 5. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, whatever it is. You'll see that reemphasized in verse 21. A willing spirit. You'll see it stressed again in verse 29, a willing offering. And you'll see the thrust of it in chapter 36 in what they did and how they responded to all God had said. Verse 3, they brought to him the free offerings morning by morning. There was no conscription. There was no allotment. There was no decree. There was just a request of God that I want this done. And those that appreciate me and my love and grace, let them give what they may. In the case of some, it would be their services. In the case of others, no doubt their goods. But God invites us to give. He invites us to participate by the giving of ourselves to what He's doing. Sometimes it's your testimony you give. Sometimes it's your word of help that you give. It's hard to tell what it might be because that's a long study, but He invites us to give. Our Sunday school lesson this morning took up the concept of love in 1 John 3. And the emphasis was what how love reaches out and moves, and that if it doesn't give and doesn't go and doesn't encourage, then it really is not what it's supposed to be. And God looks at us and says, I'm not laying a prescription on you. I'm not taking an assessment, but I call on you to give. You can see the New Testament counterpart in 2 Corinthians 9:7. You plan to do it, God says, now please do it. Please show that which is necessary for the completion of the work of God. He invites us to give. I know in a circumstance we sometimes get demanding about those things. And I, like you, receive lots of mail every month which should have the word give written on the outside envelope. I receive lots of it every month. And sometimes I'm able to respond to it, and sometimes I'm not, and all that kind of thing. But it's rare that they invite me to. What they usually do is tell me that their work is failing, and it's my fault. Where have you been, Taylor? You have let us down again. Nobody says it quite like that, but the implications a lot of times are like that. And it's amazing how guilty I can feel just reading the mail from day to day. But God looks out to His people, and He says, I have a great work to be done, a great worship center to be built, a great thing prepared for my name, and I want you to contribute yourself, primarily yourself, and then whatever comes with yourself for the accomplishment of the work of God. And they pooled their resources, and the first thing you know, Moses said, there's too much stuff. Stop bringing it. Stop bringing it. My, what a great thing that would be in a lot of our projects if we suddenly said, there's too much money, stop giving. There's too much stuff. There are too many helpers. There are too many personal contributions. Stop! But we don't often have to say that because to a large extent we don't really pool our resources. We don't pool our personal energies. I don't mean you personally, lots of believers. We don't pool our personal energy. We often selfishly mete out and dole bits and bits of our stuff. And we often don't respond as a body to God by saying, Lord, what's your will and what you want me to do, that's where we are, and that's what our interest is. I will try to go a lot further tonight in 2 Chronicles 20. This morning I'm just stressing one thing, that if we pool our resources, there is no end to what we can accomplish for God. Because God enables us to serve Him, and God gives us ample resources to be used, And God invites us to honor Him by returning those to Him and putting our shoulders to the wheel and pushing together with God. And there's no end to what can be accomplished in the will of God when we yield ourselves that way. I think what we have to do is to see that we and all that applies to us really is God. And when we see that, then we can see how our resources and strength can be used for Him. So what it calls for is a kind of a subtle change of attitude on the parts of many of our minds. And we look up and say, Lord, we know You have a great work for us to do, and we are willing to bow ourselves and do it for You together. Pooling our resources. There's no end to what we can accomplish for God. Let's pray. We thank You, gracious Father, for Your blessings to us. We pray Your encouragement on us. We pray that You might be glorified in our lives. And Lord, some of these things take an awful lot of time and many efforts to learn them. So we pray You'd help us to be apt students. So help me, Lord, to be appreciative of Your will and blessing. We pray thankfully this morning in Jesus' name.